We are returning this morning to our exploration of the Ten Commandments. We're going to start this morning with a few reflections on just the basic nature of the Ten Commandments as a set of laws given to us by God. Now, last week we looked at the Ten Commandments. We mentioned that they were not the only code of laws given to us in the ancient world. The Babylonians had their law code. The Assyrians had their law code. Many of the nations in the ancient world had their law codes. However, the laws of Israel, the Ten Commandments, were different than these other codes of law. Now, last week we mentioned they were different because they were the only laws that required a belief or an affirmation of one true God. That was the first commandments. The other law codes, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, they kind of assumed polytheism, the fact there were many gods. Now, another feature that sets off the laws of God, the Ten Commandments, from the other ancient codes was the fact that they were stated in such absolute terms. God says, thou shalt not, or thou shalt do this or that. Now, the ancient law codes for the other nations, they were different than this. They often had what's called conditional statements. In other words, if you do this or that, the consequence will be this or that. Now, there's a difference there. This difference between an absolute statement and a conditional statement. It speaks to the source or the author of the laws themselves. Only God. Only God is the one true God is able to issue statements that are so absolute in nature. Think about this. The God of Israel is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. All that is right or wrong is right or wrong based on the fact that it conforms to the very moral nature of God. Therefore, only the one true God of Israel is in a position to issue such an absolute statement, thou shalt not. Think of the king of Babylon. Now, if he tried to issue an absolute statement, it would not be ultimately right or wrong simply because he said it. Now, he could offer up an absolute statement that was indeed the case. Indeed, it was something morally right, but it would not be morally right simply because he said it. Now, God is different. God is in the position of being able to offer up an absolute statement such as we see in the Ten Commandments, that indeed is the case because of who he is. He is the one who is the author of and creator of all things. King of Babylon, he is simply a human king ruling over a human nation. Only God can issue such things. Now, in legal language today, this is the distinction that you may have heard between what was called positive law and natural law. Now, a positive law is a man-made law, whether it's made by the king of a great nation or the legislative powers of a nation. And a positive law is right or wrong, just or unjust, to the degree that it conforms with a natural law. Now, kings and legislatures are not able to issue natural laws. All they can do is give us positive laws. Well, who can issue a natural law? That would be the creator and the author of nature itself. The one who actually established the moral order of the universe. And that would be the one true God of Israel. So as we look at the Ten Commandments, remember that we are looking at a unique set of laws here. We are looking at a set of laws that actually sets the standard because The one who does set the standard is the one who gives us that law. God, the God of Israel. All other laws, all other positive laws are to be judged in light of the very law of God. The laws of God are absolute for all of creation. They're not conditional laws for a particular people in a particular time. Only God is in a position to state, thou shalt not. The only thing that a king could do or a legislature could do is say, if you did this, this will be your punishment. There's a big difference between being able to issue an absolute statement, such as we find in the Ten Commandments, and just simply offering up laws. Another feature of the Ten Commandments that has sometimes caused some to be a little critical of the Ten Commandments is the fact that 8 out of 10 of these commandments are actually stated in the negative. That is, you shall not, as opposed to you shall. And this offends some. It offends some. They think that this is another example of how religion is really about restrictions. Religion is really about prohibitions. This perspective, though, it actually stems from the tendency of people not to want anyone to tell them what is right and wrong. It seems like we sometimes want to make up our own rules about what is right and what is wrong. And we don't want kings. We don't want legislators. We don't want our neighbors. We don't want our family. We don't want anyone giving us positive laws that would restrict what we want to do. Well, God's not issuing a positive law. He is the creator of all things. He is the very ground of all that is right and wrong. He's not giving us a positive law. He is setting forth a set of natural laws. He is issuing a set of 10 commandments that are binding upon us because of who God is and who we are in relationship with God. We shouldn't be offended that they are stated in a negative way. Instead, we should be grateful for the information. We should be grateful that God cares about us so much that he wants to give us in a very, very clear way those laws that will ultimately bless us and that will ultimately guide us into moral truth. Yes, 8 of the 10 commandments are stated in the negative rather than the positive. They're telling us thou shalt not as opposed to thou shalt. However, if you think about it, each one of these commandments could be viewed from the other perspective in a very positive way. In other words, we could see a very positive, affirming statement even though the wording seems to be in the negative. Let me give an example from last week's commandment. We looked at the first commandment last week. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Now that's stated in the negative. We could turn it around though and look at that very same idea in the positive. You shall worship the one true God alone. Instead of being troubled about what we're told not to do, we should be rejoicing in the positive side of that affirmation. We do have one true God who created us, who loves us, who wants to come into a personal relationship with us. If we grasp the power of this commandment and we understand the nature of the one who wants us to come into an exclusive relationship with him, we wouldn't want to seek after another God. We will not want to seek after a false God if we truly understand the nature and the love of the one true God and know that he does want my undivided devotion to him. So instead of focusing in on what a commandment is prohibiting, let's remember, let's rejoice in the positive aspect of each of these commandments. Now, in our series of the Ten Commandments, we're going to do just that very thing. As we go through each of these commandments, we're going to look and see what the passage says as an absolute negative statement, but we also are going to explore what each commandment affirms in a very positive way for us. How can we rejoice in this commandment? Again, the first commandment, we can rejoice when we know that the one true God desires an exclusive personal relationship with us. That's a good thing. Let us rejoice in that. One final general feature of the Ten Commandments, and then we'll turn to the commandment number two this morning. Each of these commandments is stated in what is labeled in English grammar the first person singular. The first person singular. So what do we mean by the second person? Well, this is the you we see there. Now, in English grammar, we have a first person, second person, third person. The first person is the speaker, I, me. When you're directing, referring to yourself, that's the first person. The third person would be like he or she or they. That would be third person. What's significant about this? Why is it significant that here in the Ten Commandments, we have a second person language? It's significant for this very reason. We have God himself addressing us. This points to the very personal nature of the Ten Commandments. We have a God who desires a personal relationship with us, and he speaks to us in terms of this personal nature. Now, we would not expect to see the Ten Commandments written in the first person. God doesn't need to tell himself how to behave. Remember, the very nature of God is holy and good. God can only do that which is holy and good. In fact, the Ten Commandments are not commandments that God needs to follow himself because they stem from his very nature. They're commandments that are given to us as his creatures for us to follow. We also should be very pleased that God has not given us these commandments in the third person. He, she, they. Why is that? Because the third person represents a personal distance between the speaker and the audience. The third person we use when we're talking about someone, not when we're talking to them. We use he or she or they when those people aren't even present, not even in the room. We talk about people using the third person. We talk to people using the second person. Now, if God were to say, and God were to adopt a third person in the Ten Commandments, he would say this. He'd say, if a person worships another god besides me, I will punish him and remove him from the land I gave to him. We heard that kind of language. We would feel that God is kind of trying to remain a little bit detached from us, keep his distance from us. Well, that's not what we read here in the Ten Commandments. God says here, you, he's talking to us directly, you shall not have any gods before me. God is talking to us. He's entering into a conversation with us. He's not talking about us as if we weren't even present. That should please us that he has chosen to speak to us in this second person. Again, it points to the relationship that God desires with us. And again, we should be very pleased that God is able and willing to say to us, you shall not, or you shall, rather than a person or he or she should not. The commandments are also stated in the singular as opposed to the plural. This is actually kind of hard to catch in modern English. Again, I don't want to make this too much of a grammar lesson, but in modern English, first person, we have I is singular, we is plural. We can clearly tell the difference. See the difference. When it comes to the third person, we use he for the singular and we use they for the plural. I can clearly see the difference. But think about English, modern English that is. The same word you is used both in the singular and in the plural. It's kind of hard to see the difference in modern English. That's why the King James is so helpful for us. The Old English does make a distinction. And we see that in the King James. This is why the King James serves us so well when it comes to looking at the Ten Commandments. In the Old English, it's thou. Thou is a specifically singular pronoun. And therefore we can see the singular nature of the Ten Commandments when we look at it in our King James Bible as opposed to looking at some of our modern English translations. So what does this all mean? Well, it's simple. God is talking to us individually. He's using the singular. He's not talking to the, using the plural in which he would be talking to us just as a kind of a member of a larger group. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to each one of us. And the application should also be singular as well. God wants each individual to come into relationship with him and to obey all of these commandments. God's not just talking to the group. He's not just using the plural for the group. He doesn't want just the group to obey and he's hoping some within that group will take up the challenge. He's talking to us, talking to you, he's talking to me individually. In fact, I was thinking about this. I related to some conversations we've had recently about asking for volunteers. The point is, if you ask the whole group, hey, who'd like to volunteer for, let's say washing the dishes after dinner? You may not get any takers if you're talking to the group because everyone will kind of hope someone else will do it. Or each one of us will come up with reasons in our own mind why we personally should not have to do that. You want to get a better response. What do? You ask people individually, personally, will you, second person singular, will you help by washing some of the dishes up after our meal today? God is asking each one of us, individually, personally, will you, second person singular, come into relationship with me and obey my commandments? Let's turn now to Exodus chapter 20, turning to the Ten Commandments, reading from verse 1, which we talked about last week. It begins with the preamble in the first commandment. And then we'll read through verse 6, which actually states the second commandment, which is going to be our focus this morning, the second commandment. And I'm going to read from the King James Version so that we can enjoy the thou, that first person, second person singular emphasis, which is so very important. So reading Ten Commandments from the King James Version. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee. I'm going to pause here for a moment to extend my little grammar lesson. The word thee is also second person singular, but it's actually the objective case as opposed to the nominative case. Some people are thinking, this is not English class again. Well, bear with me. It's the object of the verb. Thee is used for the object of the verb. The thou is the nominative. So we have the Lord God saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of Egypt. God is blessing us, receiving, out of the land of bondage, thou, there's your nominative, second person singular, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, while the first commandment that we looked at last week tells us about the right God to worship, as we look now at this second commandment, it will be telling us about the right way to worship this God. And if you don't mind, I'm going to switch back to the NIV English and not stick with the King James English anymore. Second commandment emphasizes our need to worship God in such a way that pleases Him. He says, verse 4, thou shall not, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Now, does this mean we can't make works of art, crafts, buildings with hands? No, that doesn't mean that at all. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, we see numerous cases where God even calls people to use their hands to build things that are beautiful. I'm reminded in the building of the tabernacle, God described how it was to be built, and it was beautiful. God described the cherubim that were to be weaved into the tapestries, and later the construction of the cherubim over the altar of atonement. God is blessed when we are creative, when we make things with our hands. In fact, that's one of the features of being made in the image of God, our creative abilities. So this commandment is not forbidding us to build beautiful things or build things with our hands. Likewise, this commandment is not forbidding us to create any kind of images per se. Now, what's an image, by the way? An image is something that we make to represent or to reflect another. And God is not forbidding us to make images per se, to make things to represent other things. In fact, if you think about it, there are two key places in the Bible where images are being talked about in the same positive way of creating something to represent or to reflect something else. The first time is God. God made us in His image. God made us to reflect His character. We are image bearers of God. And God made that image. He made man to reflect the image of God, to reflect God Himself, to share in the characteristics of God. And one of those characteristics is the ability to be creative. He wants us to create. Now, the key passage for that is the book of Genesis, the creation account, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, over all the creatures that rule along, that move along the ground. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. So that's the first case where we see someone making an image, and it was God. The second time we see a clear instance of someone making an image, it was God Himself again. And this was the idea that God sent, I'm using the word sent, not created, God sent Jesus to bear his image in a unique way. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, that is Jesus, in this context, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So, God made man to bear his image. God sent Jesus in a unique way to bear his image in a unique way. So making images in and of itself is not the problem. And by the way, going back to that passage in Colossians, it gives us a hint on why making images of God is so unacceptable. The one true God is not a God that we are able to make an image of. Why? Because it tells us he is an invisible God. We cannot make an image. We cannot make a physical representation of something that is invisible. It just doesn't work. Man cannot and should not attempt to make a physical image of God, because the minute we do that, we actually distort who God is. Who God is. In fact, think back to the Mount Sinai. We talked about this a few weeks ago. When the people of Israel came to Mount Sinai, God did not show himself to the people in a physical way, as a physical thing, as an object. They had the thunder and the lightning, but that wasn't God. How did God reveal himself to the people? Through his voice. The people heard God from the mountain. They didn't see God. They heard God from the mountain. And you think about it, this is kind of how God wants us to worship him. He doesn't want us to look at him. He wants us to listen to him, to listen to his word. Well, what about Jesus, you may ask? Didn't we just say that God sent Jesus as an image of himself? Well, this is different. This is different. Remember, God is not creating or making something to represent himself physically before the people. Instead, when we talk about Jesus being the image of God, Jesus, God the Son, is taking upon himself physical form. He's taking upon himself our humanity so that he can reveal himself to us, to humanity. This is not a case of a creature making an image of the Creator in order to worship it. Instead, this is a case of the very Creator himself. Jesus was involved in the creation. The Creator himself takes on our humanity in order to reveal himself to us. That's very different than the idea of a creature making an image to represent the Creator. In fact, at one point Jesus said to those that were listening to him, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." The Father and the Son are one being. And God the Son is taking upon himself our humanity so that he could be the image of that invisible God to us. Now when man, as a creature, takes to fashioning an image of God for himself, it doesn't result in the image of God. It results in a false image of God. Again, how can we make a physical object to represent a invisible God? This is again the heart of this second commandment, or what lies behind this second commandment. The Apostle Paul describes this whole process so very well in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Let me read that for you. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles." Let's go back and borrow some of the language from the Colossians passage. "They exchanged the image of an invisible God. Now, who was the image of the invisible God? That would be Jesus. But they exchanged the image of that invisible God for images made to look like visible things here on earth. Verse 25 of Romans 1, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served, listen to this, created things rather than the Creator. This actually sounds remarkably close to this second commandment here in Exodus chapter 20. Let me read that again. Verse 4, Exodus 20, the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above. Now, when the language says in heaven above, what they mean there is the sky, which means we are not to make any idols that look like birds, things that are in the sky. Think back to Egypt, the place they just come from. One of the chief gods of the Egyptians was Horus, the falcon god. So here in the second commandment, they're being told, don't make anything that would be in the sky, in the heavens, or in the earth beneath. Again, thinking back to Egypt, again, where they just came from. Apis, we've mentioned Apis before, he was the bull god of Egypt. And finally, in the waters below, Egypt had several gods. One god was represented by a fish. One god was represented by a crocodile. The Egyptian pantheon had all kinds of idols, physical images of the gods, from heaven, from earth, from the waters below. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. The people of Israel were coming out of a culture that was accustomed to fashioning gods for themselves to look like all the creatures of the world, the heavens, the earth, the sea. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that all men have this proclivity to fashioning gods that look like the creatures here below, fashioning gods and worshiping gods that are less than the one true God of Israel, worshiping what ought not to be worshiped. We are not able to create an image of an invisible God. And when we try to do that, the minute we try to do that, we fall into idolatry. Idolatry actually distorts the image of God. It diminishes the glory that He deserves. It reverses the proper creation order by putting created things in the place of the Creator. My reading this week on this topic, I came across several wonderful quotes about this topic of idolatry that speaks so well. Let's look at a couple of those together. First of all, St. Augustine. St. Augustine, this is what he said. He said, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used and using anything that ought to be worshipped. Well, I could just take some time with that one. There's a lot of profundity there. Worshipping anything not to be used and using anything not to be worshipped. Martin Luther said this. He says, whatever thy heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly thy God. Now, if you are clinging to and relying upon the one true God, great. That is what God would have you to do. But if you are clinging to and relying upon anything less than God, then you've moved into idolatry. Now, this may not be a physical thing. A lot of the focus here in the second commandment is that physical thing. If we take the same discussion and make it more contemporary, we could come up with all kinds of things, ideas that we would try to use to replace God in our lives. The point is this, if we cling to and we honor and we worship anything other than the one true God, if we cling to anything less than God, we have moved into idolatry. The final quote is from Origen. Origen was a well-known Christian thinker from the 3rd century. And he says something actually very similar in meaning to what we saw from Luther. This is what Origen says. what each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. And again, if indeed you are honoring and admiring and loving the one true God of Israel, the one true God of Jesus Christ, you are a follower of God, a child of God. But if on the other hand, you love and worship something less than God, you become a follower of an idol. Now why should this concern us? Why is God concerned about us? Because God desires to be in a personal relationship with us. That the passage goes on to talk about the jealousy of God. How God is jealous, verse 5. He is jealous for us. And this, we've talked about jealousy before. There's two kinds of jealousy. There's that positive jealousy where I am seeking to preserve what is right and good and holy. And that's indeed what God is doing here. He is a jealous God in the sense that he wants to maintain the purity of the relationship with his children. He's not going to share us with anyone else. Like a husband who is jealous for his wife in a positive way. He wants to protect her and maintain her holiness and purity and the exclusivity of their relationship with one another. This is what God is saying. I am a jealous God. Also, as we see as we close this commandment, false worship, idolatry, sin ruins families, brings harm to the children and the grandchildren. Verse 5. But God desires to bless a thousand generations to come, verse 6. In fact, let's go ahead and close this morning by reading the final part of this commandment, final part of commandment number 2, verses 5 and 6. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, we want to keep in mind or have a cautionary thought here that God is not passing the guilt to the next generation. What's being passed to the next generation is the consequences of our sin. There are other passages that clearly state that the guilt on the father does not pass to the son, but the consequences do. The main point here is that if we hate God, if we choose not to obey God, not to follow God, there are consequences that extend beyond us. Our children, our grandchildren are affected in that way. The other side is also true. When we are faithful to God and obedient to God, we influence in a positive way our children and our grandchildren. But here's the point. Now, lots of people will get caught up on that. But notice the contrast here. It says that the negative consequences of our rebellion against God will get passed to the third and fourth generation. But how many generations are affected by our faithfulness and our obedience? According to the passage, a thousand generations. This speaks again to the mercy of God, the grace of God. Yes, he will allow the consequences of sin to spill out to the next generation. 2, maybe 3, maybe 4. But he also blesses a thousand generations for those who love him and those who keep his commandments. God's mercy, God's grace far outweighs his imposing of consequences. God wants to bless, and he does bless unto a thousand generations those who love him and keep his commandments. Will we be those in this generation who love God and obey his commandments because of who he is as God and who we are as his creatures? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself as the one true God who is to be our only God. And Father, let our hearts be drawn to you as we recognize who you are and who we are as your creatures. Father, also help us always to avoid the tendency to find lesser things to worship, lesser things to honor as God. Father, you do not want us to create any images, any physical representations of you. Likewise, Father, you do not want us to treat anything as if it were God itself. Help us as your people to be in love with you, obey your commandments, keep your commandments, so that your blessings will indeed extend to 1,000 generations. Father, you desire this relationship with us. Help us to respond by embracing you as our one true God and putting to the side anything that would try to take the place of the one true God in our lives. We thank you for all these things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.